This evening's Bible reading comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, reading from verses 11 through to 32. That's Luke 15, starting at verse 11, in the Church Bible. It's on page 1049, on page 1049. The parable of the lost son. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his field to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am, starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men."' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" This is the word of the Lord.
The very last part of that reading from the Message translation reads as, "His father said, 'Son, you don't understand. You're with me all the time, and everything that is mine is yours. But this is a wonderful time, and we had to celebrate. This brother of yours was dead, and he's alive. He was lost, and he's found.'" So let's pray together for a moment. Lord, I thank you for this evening. I thank you for the message, your word that has been read to us. I thank you that your word contains such joy and hope and love. And Lord, I ask that we will hear your word tonight, and it will take root in our hearts afresh, and that it will bear fruit in our lives and in the lives of all whom we meet. And Lord, I ask the words I say to you tonight will be in accordance with your will, and that anything that is not of you will just be forgotten. Anything that is just of man will be just forgotten. But what is really of you will be remembered, because it is your word. And I ask this care and protection on all of us in Jesus' name. Amen. It really is a tremendous privilege to preach. I'm not trying to pull rank here or anything, but it is a wonderful opportunity to share God's word. It's a privilege. It's also almost scary. As I say, I like to pray that prayer because I want to be sure that what is said is of God and not just of me. If you're just here to hear me, well then I have to tell you, go home quick, because anything I say won't be worth saying. But if God can speak tonight, and if God already has spoken to us through our service, if God will minister to us through the Holy Communion tonight, then we will be blessed indeed. And it is a privilege to speak to you, not just because you're members of LEC, but that's important, but because you're human beings. And this is something that has really been working hard in my mind for some months, and even more than that, about 4 years now, but really strongly in the last few months. But when I speak to human beings, and when I as a human being speak, I'm actually speaking to the people who are the height of God's creation, the best thing God made, the zenith of his creation. Now, very often we don't see it that way, because we find ourselves being described in the old prayer book form as miserable sinners. They used to sing that as miserable sinners. And that would seem to make it even worse. But we've got to remember, if you look at the book of Genesis, you will find that on day six, God made man. Now, he had to have a day off afterwards, which probably makes the point that it was the zenith of his creation. It was the height of his power. And all the other things had been sequentially building up in the Genesis story to the creation of human beings. Let me remind you of Genesis 1. You don't need to find this in your Bibles, because it's only a couple of verses. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves in the ground." Then God said, "I will give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now, I wonder, when you look at yourself in the mirror in the morning, do you say, "Oh, God, that's very good"? But God made man and woman, male and female, he created them. And he was very pleased with his creation. Now we know the whole story of the fall and all the rest. But I want to go back before that. I just want to get a grasp at the moment that the potential that is in human beings of being made in the image of God was the height of God's creation. And he was very pleased with what he had done. And I mean, if God is very pleased with what he has done, we should be delighted, shouldn't we? In multiples of delight. Because if it really pleased God that much, then that's a very exciting thing to do. And yet, you know, very often if we're describing the beauties of Leipzig at the moment, for example, we'd say, "Oh, the colours of the trees in the park are just wonderful." Yeah, they are. It's lovely to walk through the park and see the colours. See the colours of on the actual ground, and the blackness of the trees against the light and against the grey sky. But then we walk into the city and we look at architecture, beautiful architecture. We look at fine churches that have been built, wonderful spires, wonderful colour, wonderful buildings. And God is saying, "Yeah, but they were made by man. You should see what I can do. I can make human beings." And somehow or other we manage to put ourselves down. the vision we have of what we are and what we can become, in God's eyes, we say, oh, no, the design of other things must be far and greater than us. I mean, computers are nothing compared with our human brain. A human brain is just wonderful. But there's other dimensions which I could go into, and I don't want to spend too much time on this. It's only by way of introduction, really. It's little wonder that God is interested in us. And I hope you know that he is interested in you. Very, very personally interested in you. And it is little wonder that God loves us. Now, I started a sermon some weeks ago in much the same vein. And I remember saying those last few words quite clearly, that God is interested in us and that God loves us. And at the end of the service, a man came to me and said, but there were no buts. I didn't know what he was talking about. I thought of cigarette butts. I thought of, whatever. And I said, what do you mean? He said, there were no buts. And I said, I don't understand what you're talking about. He said, in your sermon, there were no buts. And I sort of patiently waited for him to explain himself. He said, well, I've been to lots of churches. He wasn't a parishioner of our church. He said, I've been to lots of churches. And I've been told that God loves you, but... And I hadn't given him any buts. And he said, you're the first person I've ever heard give a sermon and there were no buts. There were the good bits and you stopped with the good bits. You didn't go and ruin the good bits by saying but and then putting me down. And I could kind of understand what he was saying about it. And I think that sometimes we can almost imagine it's too good to be true. There must be some buts in God's thinking. And I don't think God is like that. I think the love of God is greater than all of that. But I wonder, do we expect the buts? When someone tells you God loves you, you're sort of saying, yeah, but. Because terms and conditions apply. We have it on all our worldly things, don't we? It sounds like a wonderful offer, but terms and conditions apply. If you take a big mortgage, you've got to pay it back. If you take out whatever insurance policies, there's small print that the very thing you will be claiming about is written off and you can't claim again anyway. So terms and conditions apply. Investments may go up and down. All those sort of things. But God's love doesn't do that. God's love is God's love. It's God's love, not human love. Therefore, we make a mistake if we just think, it's the same as my love. Because my love does often have terms and conditions. Often has buts involved. But not God's love. God's love is over all of that. The other scary thing that I think we do is that, particularly in my profession, we can put buts on other people. We can say to someone, yes, God loves you, but he doesn't approve of your behavior. God loves you, but you've got to do this. God loves you, but you've got to get your life in order. God loves you, but. And that's dangerous stuff, because we are told, judge not that you be not judged. And very often we find ourselves judging others, deciding whether God loves them or not. Or maybe the saying, well, God, of course God loves them, but. You see, we're back in it again. Buts are infectious. And they sort of plague our life, I think. So I just want to try tonight to clarify our vision of God and his love. Very simply, maybe almost naively, I hope it's not simplistically, but simply because that's what we need to know. We need to know his nature. We need to know his character so that we can trust him in a way that you wouldn't trust me, I hope, because my character is flawed and my nature is changeable and I'm not reliable. But we don't want to have an image of God like that. Because God is not flawed, God is not changeable, and he's not fickle in the way he deals with us. He just loves us. So if you want a four-letter word, God is, you know the answer?
Love.
Hey, that's very simple, isn't it? Now, is that too simple? I mean, could that be in the Bible? Yes, it could. If we think in terms of 1 John 4, again, you needn't get that in the Bible. You can remember this to read it afresh at home and say, this is something we really need to know. There's a simple sentence in 1 John 4, in both the NIV, which I have here, and the parallel in the Message, and it starts the paragraph. This is in verse 16 of 1 John 4, and it says, God is love. So if you want a definition of what God is, there you are, you have it. Four letters, nicer than most four-letter words that we can think of. But God is love. And then it goes on to say, whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There's no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Now, I think that's a very, very basic foundation to have. And sometimes it's good, isn't it, to go right back to foundations and say, well, you know, this is something I need to do. I need to know exactly what is totally, totally reliable. So verse 16 begins, and so we know and rely on the love God has for us. There's a very curious way of being writing here that made me quite a bit puzzled. And it says, whoever lives in love lives in God. Now, if I had been John, I would have written, whoever lives in God lives in love. And he didn't. He wrote, whoever lives in love lives in God, and God lives in him or her. Now, I find that interestingly challenging, and it's something maybe you could take home and think about and discuss at another time. Does that mean to say that someone who doesn't have my view of God but lives in love, God finds him acceptable in some way? It's very challenging. It's as if God is saying, above all else, if someone is living in love, then that's dear to my heart. Now, you see, the problem is that if we're honest, very often in Christian churches, people may preach love and don't live in love. The most hurtful things of my life have been sent to me by Christians in church. And they weren't living in love, I reckon. Didn't feel they were living in love. I don't want to judge them, but I certainly didn't think they were living in love. They were living in judgment and condemnation and all sorts of things, but they weren't living in love. And some of the nicest things that have been said to me have been said by non-Christians who loved me. And then you begin to say, well, that's strange, isn't it? That sometimes the people who would claim to be living in God don't live the life of love. And sometimes the people who don't even acknowledge being living in God love people. So how would God see that? I'm not going to give the answers tonight. That's just a challenge. Something to think about and disturb as much as possible. But we need to know what this implication is. And how much does God love us? And that's why I chose for a reading tonight the story of the prodigal son from Luke. Now, it's often been said that would be better called the story of the loving father. And I want to focus on him for a moment, not in my great wisdom, but in the understanding I was given by a Messianic Jew some years ago, who knew the culture and knows the culture of Palestine in Jesus' day very well indeed. And there were things there that I didn't realize, because I had tried to understand this particular story, this parable, in the way in which Western culture would see it. And that's, you know, a very easy trick to fall into. But Jesus wasn't living in Western culture, and neither was this being written in terms of Western culture. It was very much in the Palestine of Jesus' day, and we need to know what was going on there. What were the values? What were the social setting? What was the cultural setting? And the idea of a son who would dare to offend his father in that way. He was offending in all sorts of ways. He was breaking the basic rules of respect for elders. Now, I remember, just to give you an example of how this works, even today, I remember having a meal with a Korean guy who was in his 20s. And I was the host. So I gave him food and said, you know, eat away. And he sat there and didn't eat. And I said, come on, go ahead. I'll join you in a minute. And he sat. And then his friend said to me, he won't eat until you eat first, because he respects the elders. And I didn't like being thought of as old, but I know this was really why I wanted him to eat first. But wasn't that nice? And I said, gosh, I didn't understand Korean culture, that was the way he thought and worked and been brought up. So we need to understand the culture of that. And the father had been dreadfully offended by this son, who had gone off. And not only that he had gone off, but that he had claimed his part of the inheritance. Like was disinheriting the father. So what was this father doing? This father was standing alert, watching out for his son to come home. He didn't write him off. He didn't say, well, I don't want to see him again. He didn't say anything of that sort of condemnatory manner. He stood and he watched. Now, this man said to me, why did he have to stand and watch? He said, because if that son had come home and the father hadn't got to him first, the villagers would have stoned him to death for having offended his elder. I never knew that. And you know, it gave a whole new dimension. That there was an urgency now in this father standing there, scanning the horizon, saying, I hope I see that boy before they do. And then he did something totally out of character, out of tradition. He ran. Now, I'm told that elderly Jewish people of Jesus' time, the more elderly they were, they did not run. They had long tassels from their sleeves, and the older you were and the more senior you were, the longer the tassel. So the whole idea of a garment was long. And this picture of this man, as someone said, hoiking up his garment into his belt and running, broke every rule of etiquette there was. There's that song, you know, and I will even be more undignified than this. And here was this loving father who was willing to undignify himself in front of the whole village in order to get to his son before the irate villagers, who were not irate for their own sake but on the father's behalf, got to him and stoned him to death. And I said, would you do that for me, God? Is that the love you really have for me, for us, for you, for all of us? Even though I had done the terrible thing, lived the bad life, my behavior was atrocious, my original behavior of leaving you was atrocious, my way of life that I lived while I was away from you was atrocious, and you're still up there looking for me and undignifying yourself to get to me, to rescue me before anything else will happen. And that is just incredible. At his end line, we've got to celebrate. This son of ours has come home. We've got to celebrate. And I think that, you know, what we have is the ability to celebrate the love of God for us. Not to make us feel, oh, well, I don't really earn it. I don't really deserve it. I don't. None of that. We don't. Of course we don't. But what is true is that God gives it because he loves. Not just because he loves as something he has learned to do, but it is his nature. He is love. It's as if he can't do anything else but love. Clifford Hill was a writer that I used to admire some years ago. That sounds as if I don't admire him now. I don't know what he's writing now. That's what I mean. But he had this wonderful picture. He was at a ski resort watching downhill skiing somewhere. It's a long while since I read this book. You'll have to forgive the lack of detail. But he felt one day that the Lord said to him, I'm going to tell you something very important today. Listen for it. So he went out to the downhill skiing, got totally absorbed in the competition, forgot all about the word from the Lord in the morning, and came back and said, oh Lord, I never thought of you. God, I'm sorry. If you've been trying to tell me something all day today, I've missed it. And he heard nothing. And as he was walking along, if I can explain to you, a path that was about halfway up a mountain. So there was a mountain coming down, there was an icy path along there, there was another slope, and then there was a drop, you know, alpine sort of drop. And he was walking along on this icy thing when he heard a really penetrating scream. And he saw that a little child, about 3 years old, had slipped under the guardrail, and in her bright red one-piece ski suit sort of thing, was sliding on her bottom down the lower part of the slope, heading for the drop. And everyone was sort of frozen to the spot and watched. And then a man jumped the guardrail and in big heavy snow boots ran down the slope, ran so fast that he eventually passed out this little girl who was sliding down on her bum, right down, went past her and then dug into the snow and caught her. And then eventually had to go all the way back up again till there were waiting hands to take what turned out to be his daughter across the guardrail and help him across the guardrail. And Clifford felt God saying to him, that's what I brought you here to see. That's what I want you to see today. And Clifford said, oh Lord, I'm so pleased that your love is so great as that father's love was that child. Thank you, Lord, for showing that. And he felt God saying, will you ever shut up and listen for a moment? He said, because my love is a million times greater than that man's, and a million times greater than that again. And he said, go tell my people I love them. That was the title of his book. Tell my people I love them. Now, what a simple message. And yet it is profound and often neglected. It's so easy to preach that God is cross with you, you know. And this isn't what God was saying. God is saying, I love you. No matter where you are, no matter what you are, what condition, I love you. Now that doesn't mean to say that God won't have things in our lives that he wants to deal with and all the rest. That's true. But the basis must be clear. The basis must be he loves us even more. No buts in God's love. It's unconditional love. It's not about our behavior, whether that's past, present, or future. God still loves us. So I can bring that as a former chaplain to a prison. I can bring that to a murderer and say, God loves you. And it's still true. You may find it a little bit hard to take, but it is God's nature. And I worry that our church can sometimes, churches, not just this church, but all our churches, can put in the buts. And I think I know why, or some of the reasons. I think it's about control. You see, if God loves me conditionally, in a way I begin to control what God can do. Now, if God says, well, I only love you when you're well behaved, hey, I can be badly behaved and then God doesn't love me. You know, we used to have, when I was chaplain of the school, I was always saying to the principal, don't tell people what he will do if you do it again. Because any adolescent will go and do it again. I mean, it's a dare, isn't it? You sort of got to do that. And God doesn't work that way. He doesn't put himself on that hook. He doesn't fall into that trap. So but there's an element in me that would like to be able to say, well, I will control whether God loves me or not. And the real answer is, no, you won't. No, I won't. he loves me anyway. And that is beyond my control. But there's also, of course, the subtle thing of controlling others. That if I could persuade you all that you must believe in what I tell you, if you don't believe, then God won't love you. Hey, I've turned God into the naughty policeman, haven't I? That is going to punish you if you do this, that, or the other. And I can control that. So there's an element of that even there. And the other subtle thing is that, well, God loves God's people. You know, God only loves God's people. And we don't quite define or know how to define God's people. But when you think about it, I don't know whether you have come across football matches. We have this guy who always comes with a message on a big placard to our football matches. And there's a scripture text, John 3:16. Let me remind you of it. You should all know by heart anyway. I'm sure you do. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God loved the world? Not just the good ones, not just the well-behaved ones, not just his people, not just the church-attending ones, not just no buts, he loved the world. Wow. I'd like to come back to that over the next couple of weeks and explore it a little bit more. But it's an absolutely wonderful text. And tonight, what I feel we should do is to celebrate the love and the generosity and the grace of God. We came into that in song, didn't we? The whole idea of God's grace. Let me just give you that sort of almost trivial definition of grace. Justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. You see what I mean? The good thing you don't deserve, not the bad thing you don't deserve, but the really better than you could ever imagine. And I want to live my life as a Christian under grace, because I think that's what Jesus came to give us. And there are no buts in that. The willingness of Jesus to give to all. I took a little bit, people might say, oh, slightly out of context. I don't mind. Listen to this. This is from John chapter 7. And it's about the festival of of tabernacles. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Now, what does the word anyone mean? I think it means anyone. If anyone is thirsty, come to me. This isn't a Jesus who is going to turn people away. This isn't a Jesus who is going to say, well, anyone but you. No buts. It's amazing how often that word crops up, isn't it? Instead of saying, and you, we say, but you. Anyone, and you, and you, and you. The welcoming and inclusion of people is the gift that God has given us. And yet very often we minister it as if there was something different. And here tonight we have an invitation to the Lord's table. It's not my table. It's not Martin's table. Not your table. It is the Lord's table. And the invitation is, come. Come and celebrate. Just the same words as the father said when the prodigal son came home. But we've got to celebrate. Now, we will give you a very measly amount of bread and tiny amount of wine, but that's not the point. The point is that you come to him who has living water and drink. Those who are thirsty, come. Those who are hungry, come. Come to Jesus. And the invitation is Jesus inviting you. Not me inviting you. I'll proclaim it as an invitation, but it's his. It's his table. It's not any church's table. And, you know, I felt I should... I'm always doing this, and it's a bit embarrassing after a while. But I want to apologize. I find myself apologizing a lot about things that went on in the church and go on in the church. I want to apologize to anyone tonight who has felt excluded from Holy Communion in any church, anywhere. Not here. Not just talking about this church. If you have been hurt by being excluded, I want, as a priest of the church, to apologize, because I think we'd be utterly wrong to do so. Because the invitation was not ours to give or hold back. The invitation was Jesus, and he says, come. You know, we could talk about the whole parable of the banquet. The king wanted people to come, and when they refused to come, he went off and got others, and others, and others, till his place was full. That's the mind of God, welcoming and receiving people. And you know, there is such a division. Here we are celebrating something that Jesus set up to remind us of what he did, dying on the cross, rising from the dead. And we as Christians have managed to bicker and fight and divide over it throughout the history of the church. We want to argue about what it means, how it should be done, what I should wear when I'm doing it. I mean, wow, it's incredible what people will row about over the Holy Communion service. And I mean, one of the surely the greatest ploys that Satan can have to weaken the church is to get in and divide. The more he divides us, the weaker we are. So when we come to something like Holy Communion, if we can get that divided amongst Christians, so that Catholics won't give it to Protestants and Protestants won't give it to Catholics, and oh dear, you know. And then some people say it's only one thing and not another, and some say it has to be transubstantiation, consubstantiation, or just a mere symbol. You know, it's wonderful fun. You can have these fabulous debates, and God is yawning somewhere in the background saying, that wasn't what I gave it to you for. Go and celebrate it. So, tonight, the invitation will be to celebrate. To celebrate what Jesus has done for us on the cross. A symbol of his love that is beyond all bounds. And by doing bread and wine, we remember. He took it out of the idea of the Passover. Passover was to be a yearly reminder of the exodus from Egypt. Rescued from slavery. Remember, remember, remember. And by doing this, we can just remember what God has done. Now, your theology and your churchmanship and all that, you can indulge in that if you want. But tonight, the invitation is just a simple one. Come and receive God's love for you. As a reminder of that, come and receive bread and wine.